I want to thank you all for the break I had. I got away for a few days, and I appreciate Rob McLaren coming and for the 3 Sundays preaching. And as I've been preparing this week, it's interesting to me that we've kind of entered into just a whole new part of Luke as we enter chapter 5. Let's start with a story, though. I don't know if you're interested in this kind of thing, but there's a group of individuals who love to climb mountains, climb cliffs, all kinds of whatever they can climb, they will climb. And if you've talked to several people, and I've talked to several who've dreamed about this, that if they're real climbers, the climb they want to complete is Mount Everest. Largest mountain, and it's a mountain that that lots of people all over the world has tried to conquer. I started looking up different people who's tried to climb Mount Everest, and they tell us that 90% of those who attempt Mount Everest never make it to the summit, to the top. But they say over the years they have kept incredible lists, and they said over 4,000 individuals have climbed. Now, this isn't just a hard climb, it's an incredibly dangerous climb, and between 300 and 400 people have died on this climb. The reason I was kind of fascinated with this is I came across a story of a guy named, and I'll probably mispronounce his last name, it's Eric Weinmeier. And Eric Weinmeier, in 2001, decided he was going to climb Mount Everest. He had made arrangements to join a team, and his goal was to climb Everest. It had always been his dream, and actually he had climbed a number of other things, but this was his absolute passion. He wanted to reach the summit of Everest. The problem with him climbing this mountain is that he was completely blind, absolutely blind, couldn't see a thing. When he was about 13 years old, he lost his eyesight, and so to climb Everest was going to be an amazing challenge. There's ledges, and there's cliffs, and there's all kinds of things that one has to be very, very aware of all around him. And so they started to make plans, and they started to devise how could he climb with the team so that together they all reached the top, and he didn't endanger someone else's life, and they didn't endanger his. And so they started to work out all kinds of details. First of all, they started to put bells on the back of every climber but Eric's. And Eric was so attuned to various sounds, he could tell which climber was which, and they had all tied together, and he always listened to the guy in front of him. He always intently focused on that bell. That wasn't all that he did. He started to learn the various team members' voices, and he would listen to what they're saying. And so, if they gave him directions, there's a cliff 2 feet to the side. Be careful, or we're going over an edge. The ice is kind of unsafe here. And he learned their voice, and he did exactly what they told him to do. The third thing that he did that was very intentional is. He had a pick. Everyone had an ice pick, and he learned to listen to the sound of when an ice pick went into the ice. And he literally learned the skill of through sound alone, knowing which ice is safe to be on and which is not safe. And he would listen to not only his pick going into the ice, but those ahead of him and those behind him. Eventually, in 2001, Eric reached the top. First blind man ever to climb Mount Everest. And I thought about that. I thought about that a lot. I thought, what really did it take for him? And it took two things. It took him the ability to follow and the ability to listen. This morning, I want to take you to two passages that focus on the ability to follow and therefore the ability to listen. If you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Luke, there's a bit of background as we enter it. We looked at the Christmas narratives and up until Jesus was 12 years old, and then there's this massive space until Jesus is now 30 years old. He is entering ministry, and if you know the story of his in chapter 4, it began with his baptism. And as the baptism was completed, he went up into the hills of atop of Jericho, and the temptation went on for 40 days. Then he would come down. And Bible historians aren't quite sure all the timing, because his baptism and his temptation was down south by Judah, by Jerusalem. And it seemed that for a little while he was coming around then, because John the Baptist was down then, and he showed his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But then as we follow Luke, Jesus moves northward. Maybe it began with the wedding at Cana. Remember, it was a family kind of wedding. His mother was there, and this is when he turned the water into the wine. First miracle Jesus ever performed. But as people started to get to know who he was, groups and massive groups started to follow him, and miracles started to take place all around him. He was able to cast out demons. He was able to, as we go into chapter 5, touch a leper, which was unacceptable in that time, and heal a leper. He was able to do multiple healings, all kinds of things. We have this unique story of him healing Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a high fever, which in that day could have been critical in her life. As we get into the next chapter, we find that there were so many people crowding and pressing in on Jesus that literally they opened up the roof, probably of Peter's house, and lowered a paralyzed man through. And Jesus not only could heal him, but much to the upset of the Pharisees, he forgave sin. This has created a ruckus throughout all of Israel. And if you watch the end of Luke chapter 4, you'll see that there's this passion growing in Israel that this is the Messiah. And can you hear what he can do? He can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. And so crowds of people from all over the country started to swarm to where Jesus was. Last week, the other part of the program was that Jesus moved to his hometown Nazareth and went into the synagogue and proclaimed who he was, the coming of the Messiah. And as he started to speak, they reacted. Isn't this just Joseph's kid? And literally, they were so offended, they were ready to put him to death. The Bible says he just walked through them. And he moved from Nazareth, actually never to return, and he moved to a city called Capernaum. At Capernaum, he would make it his kind of his stopping place, and he would literally come and go from Capernaum. They actually wanted him to stay there, that suddenly Capernaum has the Messiah, and he refused because he was an itinerant minister and teacher, and his emphasis was not on the healings, not on the casting out of the demons. His emphasis was on his teaching and his preaching. And so he began to travel, and as he began to travel, the Bible says he started to look around for those who he would choose as his team. This morning, I want to take some time to focus on the choosing of these teams. There's a phrase you'll find in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it talks about following me. And if we had time, we could go to all the various passages. But this was an invitation from Jesus from these people to start to follow him, to become one of his disciples. And we're going to define that in a few moments. What was a disciple, and what did it mean to be called to be his disciple? Now, as we open chapter 5, and Dick read it for us this morning, we come back to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, there is a... Capernaum is at the top end of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is kind of one of those key cities. The major highway would come from Syria down into past Capernaum and then go all the way down throughout Israel in, over to Egypt. And so major caravans and all of that kind of thing would come down. And so the roads all went to Capernaum, and people started to crowd to see Jesus. In fact, when we look at the area of the man let down through the roof, the house was so crowded, people couldn't get in, and they were kind of crowding even around down the street. And so Jesus needed a place where he could preach and teach to people about the good news of the kingdom of God. And as you start to see, Capernaum just didn't have the locations. They didn't have the space. The synagogue was there, and you can actually go and see that synagogue today. But it wasn't that big. And so he needed a place for thousands to gather. He chose a place right on the outskirts of the town because it was right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is a lake that is about 13 miles wide, about 8 miles long, and has low hills all the way around it. And so it almost produces an amphitheater as you stand on the shore. And so Jesus decided he was going to stand on the shore and preach and teach. And the people would sit on the beach and the rocks and listen. It would be kind of, his voice would, if there was no wind, the voice would carry really well, and everybody could hear him. Now, can you imagine if you had come from Jerusalem or Judea or Jericho or Nazareth or Canaan, and you had a loved one who was sick or you had a disease that needed healing, and so there's this longing to push forward and to get ahead of the other person. So if you can get as close to Jesus, maybe he'll have time to heal me, and maybe he'll have time to solve my problem. And you see, even though they're on this beach crowding around listening to him, you can see this constant shuffling trying to push him forward. And the Bible tells us that Jesus had a solution to this. And on the side, there were two fishing boats. Now, fishing boats in those days were not very high. They're about this and quite about wide, that wide, maybe a bit more. Two fishing boats had been brought in. They normally fished all night. You see, the Sea of Galilee was not greatly in terms of wide and long, but it was extremely deep. And the fish used to, during the daytime, would go down into that deep part where it was cooler and stay there. And then at night, they would come to the surface to feed. And so if you're a professional fisherman, what you did is you would go out at night to fish. And you would take the two boats, and they would string the nets between them, and one would take a net and pull it all the way around and then come back to the first boat and then pull it together and then bring in the nets, and they would be filled with fish. Sometimes. Sometimes they'd be filled with sticks and weeds and not much else. It had been one of those nights. And the four fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were on the shores cleaning their nets. They had fished all night. They had caught absolutely nothing. And they were tired and wanting to go to bed. But they also wanted to hear Jesus, because they had been from all the way down in John's ministry, they had heard of Jesus and listened to Jesus and even talked and visited to Jesus. In chapter 4, Jesus was in Peter's house, and so they knew Peter. So they're cleaning their nets, and Jesus suggests this solution. In fact, the suggestion in Mark is that this solution is a normal one that Jesus would use. Twice we find Jesus suggesting this, that he would just have them push the boat out just a little bit, and he would sit in the boat and preach from it, a kind of a natural pulpit, and then people couldn't keep pushing into him, and then people could hear him. And so he sat in the boat and preached. Well, these guys cleaned their nets and kind of monitored the boat so it wouldn't flow it out too much, And so this ministry would take place that way. But today, of all days, was a different day. After everybody had been released and sent home, The fishermen kind of gathered around Jesus. They probably pulled in the boat, and Jesus climbed out. And Jesus looked at them. Now, if you look at this passage, it's actually repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Luke expands it. He's interviewed the individuals, as we know. It's fuller, it's deeper, it's richer. And he's expanded it and tells us more of the story. After everybody had kind of left, the four fishermen were probably standing around talking to Jesus, and Jesus made a request that was so odd. He looked at Peter specifically, and he said, "Put your boat out, and let's go out into the deep, and I want you to cast your nets into the... But Lord, I just cleaned them. We've been fishing all night, Lord." Now you can look at Peter. It's really an interesting dynamic. Back in John chapter 1, he's introduced. John the Baptist introduced John and Andrew to him, and they went and found their brothers, and they introduced Jesus to their brothers. And so they had talked with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They had followed Jesus. They had listened to Jesus. They had seen the miracles. They believed he was the Messiah. But for the first time, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "I want you to do something. I want you to put your boat out. I want us to go out into the deep water. I want you to drop your nets and catch fish." But Lord, I don't know if you've ever said that to the Lord, but Lord, I did that. Lord, I've prayed already about that. Lord, whatever, it's like I kind of know better, Lord. And you can see Peter kind of looking at him and saying, "Lord, we've just done this all night. We're tired. We've just cleaned our nets. Really?" And then he makes a statement of obedience. I was trying to figure out if it's obedience and faith, maybe faith. But when Jesus asks, Peter says, "Because you've asked me, I will do it. Otherwise, if anybody else had asked, I wouldn't do it. But I'll do it for you." So they climb into the boat, probably Andrew with him. And they head out. They drop their nets, start to drag it around. Inside, I kind of see Peter kind of giving Andrew a smirk, kind of like, "Yeah, you know what's going to happen. Nothing, right?" And suddenly, the net started to pull. Suddenly, the net started to flip and flop. And as they held on, the nets became full. So full of fish, they could not hold it. And the way it's designed is you kind of pull the net into the boat and the fish come with it and the boat fills. And literally, this boat started to fill up all the way to the top with fish. They had never seen anything like this. In fact, they shouted for the other boat to come out, and the other boat came out, and both boats became full with fish. They had never seen anything like this before. And it was flopping and flipping all over the place, and it began to sink, and they barely got to shore with this boat full. Now, I don't know if you're a fisherman. This is a fisherman's dream. Like, this is one of the stories we will tell forever, kind of, if that happened to you. And Peter looks at this boat filled with flipping, flopping fish. And suddenly something spiritual happens to him. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation when suddenly, as God moves in your situation or in your life, you suddenly have a sense of who He is and what He is able to do and how powerful He is and how loving He is. Peter started to realize that Jesus had been doing miracles. He was probably at the wedding feast in Canaan. He's probably seen many, many people healed. But this was for Peter and Andrew and James and John. It was for them. It was specifically for Peter. A miracle for me. And this caused him to reflect on his attitude. Arrogance, pride, is I know better kind of thing. I'm in control thing. And suddenly this deep conviction of who he was versus this incredible, holy man standing in front of him. He's just hit, and he crumples among all of these fish, flipping and flopping all over, and tears are running down. And he says to Jesus, he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man, Lord." Lord, I'm aware of my pride. I'm aware of my sinfulness. You shouldn't want to have anything to do with me. Now, it's interesting, Jesus' response. Because Jesus' response is rather fascinating. He says, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Do you know that's throughout Scripture? Don't be afraid. Every time we have an angel appear, that's how they start the conversation. Don't be afraid. Jesus says to Peter, "Don't be afraid." And then he looks at him. He says, "From now on, you will catch fish." Now, this is kind of interesting. Because if you look at the Greek word catch, it's a unique word. It's not the normal Greek word you'd use for catching fish. Because what do? When you catch a fish? You catch a fish, and then you kill it, and then you clean it, and then you cook it, right? So you catch to kill. But this Greek word that is being used is a different Greek word. It's to capture or to catch, to take alive. I get fascinated with different things that are happening around our world. I maybe have told you this one. I'm quite fascinated in the states, in Montana and Arizona and Mexico, New Mexico and all of these areas. They have these herds of wild, wild horses. And every once in a while, they're getting so many of them that they'll gather them all up and they'll take them into an auction and they'll sell them. And there'll be a competition who can buy a wild pony I think it's 100 days, and they have to tame it and they have to learn to ride it. And then they have to turn up at a show and show this horse has been broken and tamed and is now a good thing to own and keep. And then they actually sell it. This is the picture Jesus is saying. He's not saying, "I want you to capture men and put them to death." He says, "I want you to capture them, and what you will do is give them life anew." Peter, you're not going to catch fish anymore. You're going to catch men and women and boys and girls, so that you can pour real life into them, so that they can enjoy a life of meaning and purpose and direction and calling. Interesting, this phrase, because later on this symbol of the fish will become prominent in Christianity. The first symbol in Christianity, a symbol that's prominent, is the cross, but this is the second one, the symbol of the fish. It's interesting when you put it together, because if you see there's Greek words inside, and they are the first letter of a five-word phrase. First letter is Jesus, J. First, then Christ, God, Son, and Savior. And you will often see this on all kinds of decorations, but it's a symbol of the fish. I've been caught by God. I've been caught by Jesus. In fact, if you know your history a little bit, this became the symbol during the persecutions. Two individuals would meet in the marketplace, and one with his foot would quietly draw the symbol of the fish. And the other one would draw the symbol of the fish, and they would know each other was a Christian. You would go past a door, and on the door frame would be scratched just lightly on the door frame this symbol of the fish, and people would know this is a Christian home. And so for centuries, it would be the symbol of, "I have been caught by God. I have been drawn into his net. I am in his kingdom. I am alive, and I am living again. Peter, I will make you fishers of men." And at this point, Jesus pulls them aside and says, "Come and follow me." There's the phrase, "Come and follow me." Now, here's an interesting part. Some people thought these four men were poor fishermen that didn't have anything else to do. Actually, if you study the passage, that's not true. They were probably sons of fishermen and grandchildren of fishermen. Their grandfather and their father were fishermen, and they had worked in the business, and now both of them had earned enough to have their own boats. And not only did they have their own boats, they had all the equipment they needed, and they also had servants to work for them or hired men and to fill the fish and clean the fish, and they would pack it. We know that probably John had a house in Jerusalem. We know that he had business down even in the high priest's home of taking fish from Galilee, salting it and boxing it and taking it all the way down so that they could eat fish down there. And so they had this booming business. Literally, they tell us that fish were sold all over the world this way. Fish from Israel would go all the way to Rome. And the Bible says they left it all. They left it all so that they could become disciples of Christ. Come and follow me. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their father. Peter would come back to visit, but his wife would remain in Capernaum for at least a three-year period. And they would come back and forth. Once in a while, they'd even stop to take a break to fish. But the rest of their lives was changed. You see, in those days, there was a calling to be a disciple. If you were a rabbi, a teacher, a disciple was a student, the one who would learn from that teacher. And that calling was so treasured and so valued that literally you'd leave your career, you'd leave your family, you'd change your future just to be with that master and to walk with that master and to learn from that master in order to become like that master. Come and follow me. And they left everything behind. I've been reflecting on that a little bit in my journey over the years as I've been listening to different conversations about discipleship. I got to tell you, and I've probably mentioned this before, sometimes I struggle with the two words, called to be a disciple of Christ versus called to be a Christian. Now, if you've studied the book of Acts, you know where the name Christian came from. It was actually used as a tease or a mock of Christians. It meant little Christs, and it was first given to Christians in Antioch, but they took it. Because I'll be a little Christ. I will learn from my rabbi. I will become like him. And it became, over the centuries, the prominent name. And somehow this word discipleship for many generations seems to have disappeared. In the last 100 years or so, it started to rise again and become more important. I've struggled with, so am I called to be a disciple? Am I just a Christian? And what's the difference? Now, I may be stretching the history a bit, but I would suggest in, say, the 1940s, 1950s, young evangelists were coming forward, Billy Graham's, Templeton, other ones, Trotman out of Navigators, and all of them, all coming forward to suggest that we need to make disciples and we need to evangelize, and crusades started to explode and become, and not that they hadn't been in the future, but a whole new generation of evangelists started to come forward. And one of the very practical questions they started to ask is, so what does it mean to become a Christian? How can we simplify it? How can we condense it? How can we put it into words that people understand and we can communicate easily? Several phrases are put together that you've probably heard if you've gone to any special meetings. The first thing that is often talked about is salvation is a free gift. Now that comes out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. That you can't be worked for is not based on works or effort, self-effort. It's a gift offered to you. But for some people, it almost communicates it didn't cost me anything. They forget that just a free gift, it's I can't earn salvation. And they start to think of it as, well, it's just free. I just take it, just like I take any gift. Others talked about the whole focus of getting saved so you can go to heaven. And actually, there was a generation or two where hell and damnation were being talked about all the time. And they talked about a fire escape sermon where people would be so afraid of going to hell that they'd become, so they get to go to heaven. And salvation does bring eternal life. It's true. And then we don't need to go to hell. But is that why we become saved? Another phrase you may hear is to just pray the prayer. What if I want to be a Christian? What do I just pray the prayer? And that's true. You ask Jesus Christ into your heart. You ask Him to become your Savior. You say, "I want Him to be Lord." But is there anything else one is called to do? I looked at this list, and I don't know if you've noticed, who is it about? It's about me. It's about, I want this free gift. I should just take it. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. It's about me. And there's nothing else I can do. Is there? Just pray the prayer and I'm done. I'm deeply concerned that we live in a North America, a world where people have come to the Lord and they've asked Him into their heart very sincerely. It may have been with a mom and father and mother on their bed. It may be at a camp meeting. It may have been at a crusade. It may be at some other, but they asked Jesus Christ into their heart and life and thought they were done. This definition misses the whole understanding of what it means to be a disciple. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, a disciple means to leave behind. That you may have a calling or a mission or a direction, but when Jesus says, "This is what I want you to do," He calls you to step away and go His direction, to follow Him, to be with Him. It changes your priorities. It changes your plans. Now, it might not change your profession. He might call you to move into your profession and be a Christian. When I was growing up, they limited to if you're going to really be committed to Jesus, be a pastor or a missionary. I don't believe that. I believe that He calls us to use our gifts in the place that He's placed us. But I remember personally in my journey, I had plans that after high school, I was going to go to Calgary. I was going to go to a certain school. I was going to get some certain training. And that was it. And then God stopped me. And He said, "Come and follow Me." And I actually said, I'll follow you for 1 year. I'll go to Bible school. I'll go to Bible school for 1 year. And then it was, "Well, okay, Lord, I'm really going to get committed here. I'll go for 2 years. And, oh, Lord, I'll go for 3 years." And as He challenged me deeper and deeper to say, "Are you going to give your life over to Me?" I had no idea I'd be here. I had no dreams to be here. But a calling was placed in my life. As you look at your giftings and callings, what has He called you to be? What has He asked you to set aside? What has He asked you to use your gifts toward? So calling is to leave behind. It's also to focus on Jesus. That my life becomes a focus on the Master, on the Savior, on my Lord, on my Rabbi, my teacher. And I come into obedience under Him, and I follow Him, and I do what He calls me to do. I would have loved to watch James and John's fathers stand on the beach watching their sons walk away. But that's what they did. For the next 3 years, they totally gave themselves to following Jesus. There were times they'd be in Capernaum. There were times they'd take a weekend and go fishing. All of those. But their commitment was to be with Jesus. How do you be with Jesus? You read your scriptures. You pray. You walk with Him and talk with Him and be with Him each day, each moment. It affects what you believe and it affects what you do. And so it's more than just a simple prayer. It's a lifestyle. The last thing is it's a daily walk with him. It's for the rest of your life. It's not a moment in time. It's not kneeling at beside a campfire with a counselor beside you asking Jesus. It's I'm giving all of who I am to him, all of what I have, and I will follow him the rest of my days. It means total devotion to Jesus. And it's interesting, Peter, Andrew, James, and John left it all behind to follow him. Now, if you were a new Christian and you had been introduced to the Gospel of Luke, you would be deeply, deeply moved. It was like these good Jewish boys, they found their focus in Jesus and they accepted him as their Lord and Savior, and it transformed their life. These four would be leading individuals in changing their world. But what's interesting, all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include one other story of a disciple that you would never have expected to be following Jesus, even invited to follow Jesus. His name is Matthew. If you lived in Capernaum on the highway, you would come to Capernaum and there would be a gate there and there would be a tax collector, the most hated of individuals in that time and that culture. They were betrayers of the Jewish people. They worked for the Romans. And there'd be this booth, and if you brought your caravans through, you'd have to stop and pay a tax to Caesar Agrippa, and you'd pay that man. If you brought your fish out of the lake up to Capernaum to sell in the market, you'd have to stop, and so many fish were given to the tax collector because that's what you did. If you're a farmer and bringing your crops in, you'd bring so much of your crops to that tax collector. Everybody paid the taxes. And these tax collectors were considered dubious people. They were traitors. They had sold out their people. They were greedy. They were untrustworthy. They had sold their soul for money, is what people said. You don't want anything to do with them. But one day, Jesus walked past that gate. I expect he'd walked past that gate dozens of times. But as he walks past that gate, he sees this man, Levi, in this passage. The other passages call him Matthew. And he's taking his taxes in, and Jesus stops just for a second. And he turns to Matthew and he said, "Follow me, be my disciple." The most amazing thing happened. He got up, leaving his money and his coins. There were probably soldiers there guarding him, so he didn't get robbed or to be enforcers of what he was demanding. They were standing there, and their mouth would have just dropped opening. He got up and he says, "Take this to the tax collector, my boss. Take this money back to him, and I quit." And he got up. He followed Jesus out of the city down to the beach to be one of the disciples. This is fascinating because this is a man who no one ever thought would be invited to follow Jesus. You know, there are people maybe even here or listening that think that about themselves. It's like, yeah, Jesus would call him or Jesus would call her, but never me. Like, Jesus knows my heart. Jesus knows I'm sinful. Jesus knows I got nothing to offer Jesus. I got no skills. Now, Matthew would have said everything like that. But Jesus did know his heart, did know his potential. There's two things I'll tell you about Matthew that I find fascinating. That night, and he's a rich man because he's taken a lot of money. He has a banquet in his house. He's not a friend to any of the good Jews because the good Jews won't even come to his house. They wouldn't even walk into his house. They would have nothing to do with him. He was a friend of sinners in that town. He invited them all over that night. And he invited Jesus to be there too. And he wanted to announce, I've quit my job. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm following Jesus. Here, come meet Jesus. Before any of the others, this guy was already an evangelist. Later on, it's interesting the transition, transformation that took place in his life, because literally, as you look at this man, he becomes deeply committed to the Jewish people, the people he had rejected, the people that had driven him off, the people that had hated him and thrown stones and cursed him and everything. He became committed to them, saying, you got to hear who this Jesus is. If you're a Jew, you've got to hear who Jesus is. And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew that we read today. What's even more fascinating is he was a prophetic nut. He loved Old Testament prophecies. And you start to read it, and he's got prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled, showing the Jews that this is the promised one. Can't stop talking about this Jesus that had called him. Ever thought about Jesus calling you? Come and be my disciple. Come and follow me. I want to preach or speak some words into your heart and mind today in closing. I want you to hear that you have been called to follow Jesus. Jesus says to you today, I know you because I made you. In fact, I knew you before the foundation of the earth. I designed you and I called you up and I shaped you in your mother's womb. He says, I want you to hear, I have seen you. I know everything about your life. I know your good parts. I know your bad parts. Those parts you don't let anybody else see, those thoughts you know, no, you've never told anybody else. I also know your brokenness and your woundedness inside of you that hurts you every day, your longings and your struggles and your weaknesses and your failings. I know them all. I also know the good in you, the gifts, the abilities, the calling, the potential of who you could be. And I love you absolutely, unconditionally. I love you so much that there's nothing you can do that would cause me to reject you. And I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will walk with you. I will help you achieve your full potential. I will have a mission for you. I will give you a purpose and meaning through which to live. Come and follow me and be my disciple. That's the invitation of this passage today. Come and follow me and be my disciple. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and think of the implication of it in our lives, we're like Peter. We think we have our life all put together and all planned and all prepared, and we're going in certain directions, and we got all this stuff organized in life, and you take us aside and said, no, come and follow me instead. We're like Matthew. We know our failings. There's a lot of condemnation in us, and yet you come and accept us and invite us to something greater and deeper and richer. Lord, let us hear those words. Come and follow me. Let us be a disciple who sees this calling in our lives and leaves all things behind just to be with you. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.